Welcome, guys. My name is Lauren. I'm one of the elders here, and I want to just thank you guys for coming. This passage that we're going over is intense. It is so intense. The way that we work here at Radiant is we go through the Bible. We'll start in Hebrews. We started Hebrews in January, and we just keep going. And providentially, by God's design, we are going through one of the most intense sections of Scripture that I know of. It is all about hell, fire, fury, and wrath. So buckle up, okay? I'm going to read the passage. It's Hebrews 10. I don't know if I can do anything to help that. All right, sorry guys. Hebrews 10, verses 26 through 31. So if you got your Bibles, go ahead and pull it up. Here we go. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence or two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." And again, "The Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." Let's pray. God, we want to come before you as a people that are completely sober to the reality of who you are in your awesome power. Horrific power. Power that we can't comprehend. God, we pray that we would see you clearly for who you are. God, that we would, at the same time, knowing that you're a God of abundant love and grace and mercy, you're a God who takes seriously sin. And you have some hard words for us to wrestle through. So God, we just pray that you would speak. That you would speak and nothing else would speak. And God, we give this time to you and ask that you would reign in it. God, that you would speak into our hearts, that you speak through your Spirit in our lives, that where we need conviction as a people, you would give it and that we would receive it. So God, I pray for tender hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so like I said, this passage is extremely intense. What we're going to do this morning is we're going to do three things. First, we're going to look at who is it that this passage is actually intended for? Like, who is it that the author of Hebrews is actually writing to that desperately wants them to hear this and adhere to it? So we're going to look at that. Then we're going to also look at the reality of judgment, the frightening reality of God's judgment as seen in this passage. And lastly, we're going to ask the question, what should we not do that we never are guilty of trampling the blood of Jesus? How do we not ever do that? Okay, so that's where we're going. Also, just a little bit of context of where we're at in the book. So thus far, we have seen how the author showing the supremacy of Christ, how Christ is superior and greater. And last week we looked at how he allowed himself to be ripped asunder. Like the veil that separated God from man, he allowed himself to be ripped asunder so that we could access God. He has gone to the furthest extent to demonstrate what true God loving fear or love looks like. And so we saw, it's right now we're in the apex of seeing the power and wonder of Jesus as not only our our sacrifice, but also the guarantee of a covenant. He's also our high priest who right now is seated at the right hand of the Father praying for us. And we've seen just the incredible length to which he has gone to deliver mankind and bring them into right relationship with him. But at the same time that we're seeing the author just reveal these wonderful truths about Jesus, he's also warning, seriously warning the people of God to not go stray from this reality of God is also a God of judgment who abhors sin. And that he is desiring for the people of God to walk in such a way that they also abhor sin and rightly view God as the ultimate judge and never abuse this amazing grace that we've been given. All right? So that's the context. That's where we're at. So let's talk about who this is being written to. Now, if we were a church that loved to beat people over the head with the Bible, this would be an amazing verse to take out of context. Like, this would just be all the fuel we needed for a year. But this is not written to unbelievers in Fairbanks. This wasn't written to unbelievers in the Hebrew audience. The author of Hebrews was writing to a church that was of Jewish believers that had been removed from Israel, were probably in a place like Rome where they're already being ostracized, and there's this real sense of not fitting in anywhere. Not only are they Christians, they're also Jews in a non-Jewish culture. And so the temptation for them is to have one foot in the church saying, yeah, I'm a follower of Jesus. Jesus is great. And then the other foot in their Jewish community, non-believing Jewish community. And to say, yeah, you know, Jesus is a great guy. But really, the only way to appease God is through your own strength and your own merit and pulling it together and being a righteous, you know, good person on your own strength. And so the author of Hebrews is saying, when you do that, when you say it's through my strength, through my merit, through my religious skill set, you are trampling the blood of Jesus. You're saying it's worthless. It's not any value, that it does nothing. And he's wanting to shake them up to never be guilty of doing such a thing. So the audience that the author is trying to write to is the church, but it is the visible church, okay? So there's the true church. We don't exactly know who those people are, but they are truly born-again believers, spirit-filled believers, giving evidence of fruit in their life. And then you have the visible church. Right now, we are the visible church gathered. We, a visible church all throughout America, gathered on Sunday. They came and sat in pews, but not necessarily everyone that came to church today is a believer. They're the visible church. Do you see the difference? So the author of Hebrews is writing to the visible church, and he's warning them seriously. And so let's go ahead and look at the reality of God's judgment as depicted in this passage. So if you look at the first verse, we see a legal picture of judgment. There no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment. There will be books opened when judgment occurs. There will be evidence given, records revealed. And God will be a judge that exacts perfect justice. He is perfectly righteous, and he sees and knows all things. Everything will be open, and judgment will occur. This is going to happen. There's also going to be an emotional aspect to this judgment. In verses Sorry, I got to keep flipping back because the wind is working against me. There, in this, let's see, verse 26 and 27, it says, if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. There is an emotional aspect to this judgment. It is for real. God is not mildly irritated in these verses. He is heated. He is seen as outraged, as it says in verse 30. And has outraged the spirit of grace. For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. Again, we know this is speaking to the visible church because it's saying his people. Just this is a quotation from Deuteronomy where God is speaking to the Israelites. So in the Old Testament, they were his people, the descendants of Abraham. But not all of them were genuinely saved. Just like in the New Testament, we see God saying, I'm going to judge Israel, separating them from the sheep from the goats. And the same way in the New Testament, God is going to do the same thing. Not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, will what? Will be saved. Because he's going to say, I never knew you. And so he's speaking to God's people, they are going to be judged by this judge that we are seeing depicted in this passage, and it is serious. And then there's a physical picture of judgment. This fire consumes God's adversaries physically. It consumes them, not to annihilation where they cease to exist, but it continues on for eternity. This judgment is not something we like to talk about as a people. It is hard, hard truth. But it is nonetheless the reality of who God is and how he works. Does your view of God stop with forgiveness, being slow to anger, full of loving kindness? Or does it continue on to include his absolute hatred of sin and those who reject his son? Do we take on the full scope of who God is as explained and described in the Word of God? So I want to speak a little bit to our culture that we live in. It has a really hard time with this concept of judgment, doesn't it? It wants to believe that judgment should cease to exist. 80% of Americans agree with the statement, an individual should arrive at his or her own religious beliefs independent of any church or synagogue. Fundamental belief in American culture is that moral truth is relative to individual consciousness. Our culture, therefore, has no problem with a God of love who supports us no matter how we live. So we live in a culture that says, 80% of Americans say, I am the one who chooses what right and wrong is. That choice is up to me. And so we take reality and we massage it into whatever shape we want. That's how our culture works. And so people are literally taking the smorgasbord approach to religion. I like this idea. I like a little bit of that. And I'll take some of this and that will make me happy. I'm okay with this. And judgment has nothing to do with it. That's where the majority of Americans are. They don't fit in one kind of worldview like Muslim or Buddhist or New Age. That's gone. Now it's just a melting pot of just hand-picked pieces of these different religious beliefs. That's where America is. So then another thought that our culture has is, how can a God of love be a judging God? How does that work? Have you heard that before? All loving persons are sometimes filled with wrath, or else they're not loving. Not just despite. So I want you to imagine if my daughter was being hurt by an individual, what is that going to do in my heart? I'm going to be filled with a good, righteous, loving wrath, because I'm going to go after whoever it is that's doing that to my daughter and straighten things out and protect her because I love her. If God is truly a loving God, He's truly going to bring justice. That's what it means to be a loving God. And that's what God is going to do. And so the wrath that we see from God is not some drunken sailor going off on a helpless victim. It's not an alcoholic father beating a stepchild. The wrath of God is a wrath that is born out of a love for His creation. He wants to go after the toxic, cancerous aspects of sin and what it's doing in His creation, both in people and then this world that He created. And He's going after it, and He went to the extent. He went to the extent of sending His own Son to die on the cross and take all of sin upon Himself, suffer, take God's wrath in our place, and die. And then He rose again, conquering sin, Satan, and the world. And now He is risen to the right hand of the Father, and He's coming back to do what? To restore it all. His blood doesn't just cover our sins. His blood covers the curse and the brokenness of this world, as Colossians 1 shows us. His blood is powerful enough to restore all things. And He is that in love with His creation and His people that He was willing to go to that extent, but He is going to exact wrath and justice on all that is in opposition to His Father, His Father's will, and the Son. So, I want to look also at how we see this picture of God and His wrath flowing from His love and delight for His creation. In Psalm 145, 17 through 20, it says, "The Lord is righteous in all His ways and kind in all His works. The Lord is near to all who call on Him, to all who call on Him in truth. He fulfills the desire of those who fear Him. He also hears their cry and saves them. The Lord preserves all who love Him, but all the wicked He will destroy." God demonstrates His love and His grace and His benevolence if we are willing to turn, to seek Him with hearts that are true and repentant. His desire is to see us and all of creation restored. And nothing's going to stand in the way of Him doing that. So let's talk a bit about how the visible church is in danger of stepping and trampling the blood of Christ. How are we in danger of doing that? I talked to you a little bit about how this Hebrew church was in danger of doing that by ignoring Christ and going back to a merit-based faith. How are we at risk in our current culture? Three words I want you to memorize: moralistic, therapeutic, deism. This is the worldview of America today. Moralistic, therapeutic, deism. How many of you have heard that before? A few of you. This is what will destroy the American church if it's left unchecked. It will destroy it. What are the tenets of MTD? I'm going to say to shorten this. Number one, they believe in a God who remains distant from people's lives. They like Him away. Two, people are supposed to be good to each other. That's the second tenet, moralism. People should be good to each other. Three, the universal purpose of life is being happy and feeling good about oneself. That's your purpose, the purpose of every person. Number four, there are absolutely no moral truths. We're each responsible to choose what is right and wrong for ourselves. And don't hurt anyone while you're doing that. Number five, God allows good people to heaven. And number six, God places very limited demands on people. So you got to be good to make it to heaven, but don't worry, it's a no-brainer. Just be nice. That is the world we live in. That is the culture. Now listen to this. The first ever national study this year of biblical and competing worldviews found that 3 out of 4 people who embrace this, I want to say religion, but thought, 3 out of 4 people that embrace moralistic therapeutic deism claim Christianity. 3/4. This has infiltrated the churches all across America. You see the danger of that? Out of those in this study, 91% do not believe that people are sinful and need salvation through Jesus Christ. 91%. 88% trust sources other than the Bible for moral guidance. 76% contend that good people get to heaven through good behavior. 71% do not believe that the Bible is true and reliable communication from God. So based on the research, Barna noted that moralistic therapeutic deism is a generally optimistic, comforting form of religious faith. In this distorted version of Christianity, the emphasis is on self rather than God, and on emotion rather than truth. He explained, those who adopt moralistic therapeutic deism believe in innate human goodness and kindness. They view God as a powerful but dispassionate observer who remains detached from human experience unless circumstances make him the solution of last resort. They believe that life is about individual happiness and that action producing positive personal outcomes gives meaning and purpose to life. Again, according to Barna, the fact that a greater percentage of people who call themselves Christian draw from moralistic therapeutic deism than draw from the Bible says a lot about the state of the Christian church in America and all of its manifestations. As he noted, simply and objectively stated, Christianity in this nation is rotting from the inside out. This is the world we live in. And this is why the visible church is in serious, serious danger. It is exactly where the enemy wants them. Teed up, thinking they're following Jesus, but really they're following something entirely different. What they're following is saying what Jesus did on the cross is absolutely worthless. They may give it credence. They may say, wow, what a guy, what a savior. But for all intents and purposes, he said some pretty hard things. I'll agree with this. I'll take this. I think he was a good guy. He was nice. And that's what I want to be. And that's what everyone should be. This is dangerous. This is trampling on the blood of Jesus. This is saying there is no real thing as such as sin. It's just not that big of a deal. This is what we're in danger of. How will you be able to tell if someone has fallen into this? You're going to see their language change. You won't hear words like sanctification or justification or grace or heaven and hell. Instead, you'll hear the words happiness, niceness, and earned heavenly reward. This is what you're going to be hearing. So what is my conclusion? We need to take stock what's even coming out of our own mouths. You do you. I've said it. How many of you have said that? What is that coming from? You do you. It's coming from you choose what's right and wrong. It's all. I just want you to be happy. It's all about someone being happy. How often do we communicate like this? And we think it's the right thing. We think it's a good thing, but it's totally against the gospel. Yeah, we love people and we want to see them happy, but more than that, we want to see them right with God. If we don't care about them, then we'll just say, be happy and continue on. When you die, it's going to change really fast. This is what the church was made for, not to look like the world, not to sound like the world, not to be accepted like the world, but to live like Christ, to say the truth in grace, to live sacrificially, to live out of the benevolence of God for the sake of sinners who are on their way to destruction, and to get in the way of that, not encourage them on it. This is what we need to be as a people. Going against the grain, standing for the truth, and demonstrating extravagant grace and love while doing it. That's God's desire for us. So, the truth is, no amount of self-actualization, positive thinking, or conforming to the values of our current culture will change the fact that the God of the Bible is passionate about his son's willingness to take the punishment of the world's sins on himself and die in our place so that we could be reconciled to God. No amount of self-hope will change the fact that God has absolute hatred for sin and those who reject his son. God is absolute justice. He is perfectly holy. He is resolute in his righteousness. He is zealous for his glory, while at the same time extravagant in his love, generous in his grace and mercy, expansive in his forgiveness, passionate in providing a way for us to be reconciled with him. So this passage is hard. But if we just skipped over it and moved on, we'd be guilty of moralistic therapeutic deism. This is the Word of God that isn't just picked out of the air from some teenager's decision on what is right or wrong for them. This is substantial truth that has been passed down for thousands of years and has remained for thousands of years, has been consistent for thousands of years, and that God is still using through his people to speak to a lost and dying world. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Let's pray. God, we come before you with sobriety. God, we are guilty as a people. We are guilty of trampling on the blood of Jesus as we dismiss your disposition towards sin. As we lower the extent of your hatred towards sin. As we lower Jesus and what he did for us. God, would you forgive us for not having an accurate view of you and living in line with it? God, I pray that you would speak through your Spirit where there is a need to repent. God, I pray that we would do that. And that as communities, we would rally around your word to live according to it and not what the world wants to shape us into. That we would be a people that together push into you and live sacrificial lives for the sake of those that are around us. We can't do this without you, God. So we ask that you'd fill us. In Jesus' name, amen. I encourage you in the song set to take some time to just really think about this and ask, God, is there things that I need to get right with you on? And then every Sunday, we take communion to remember what Christ did on the cross for us, that we can be delivered from this sin by putting our faith in him, and we celebrate what he did by taking communion. So I encourage you to take some time to think about it and then say some words with Jesus, get right with him, and then celebrate the fact that we have been rescued from his judgment because of Jesus. Let's sing.